So hear the now the very word of God as it is given to us in the book of the Revelation, reading from the 7th chapter, verses 9 through 12. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And may the Lord bless this reading of His Word to our understanding. Let's ask Him to truly bring it alive for us this morning. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, what amazing words these are. What an amazing scene this is. As we get a glimpse of this heavenly celebration, this heavenly worship time, and we just pray that You will apply it for us, that we will understand how this connects with the holiday, actually, the day of rest, the day of Thanksgiving that we have now, and with this worship service and with each and every one of us. We'll give You the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think that at least most Americans have an idea of that comes into their mind when they think about Thanksgiving. Of course, that's what this is, a Thanksgiving Day service. Not many churches have one. It is the time that our minds turn to the Lord. But for most people in this country, Thanksgiving is just a time to gather around tables with family or friend or loved ones or by themselves or as a couple and usually indulge in quite a bit of food. Turkey seems to be the going concern on Thanksgiving. I'm not exactly sure how that started, but that's what we all do. But now Christians have an additional perspective. Christians recognize something. We're far more involved with the history of Thanksgiving than is the rest of the world. We recognize that this was a time that the very first Puritans, these are Reformed Christians who left the oppression of Europe and came here so they could truly worship God as they would. And granted that they had a rough go of it, but they never stopped, they never failed to gather together and to worship our Lord. But I think that especially today, what so many Christians miss about this particular holiday is that it is or it can be an earthly reflection of a heavenly reality. There are so many things that we do here on this earth that are shadows of what goes on in heaven or what will go on in heaven. When we gather together like this to worship, it is a shadow of heavenly worship. Any time we gather together for fellowship or Christian labor together, like we had a fellowship just last Saturday night, that is a shadow of the fellowship that we will have once we are in heaven. Whenever we have a meal like we take today, whether we gather around to thank God for His blessings, whether it be Easter brunch or Thanksgiving or Christmas dinner, whatever it is a time that our activity on earth shadows a heavenly reality. So what I want to do this morning is to take a glimpse at that heavenly reality or that heaven reality, because we get a better picture of this in the book of the Revelation than at any other place, perhaps, in Scripture. And this particular scene is one that if we can just visualize it in our minds, it is so glorious. It is so otherworldly. And I think that it will indeed impact the way we spend our Thanksgivings here on earth if we are connected and recognizing to what degree we reflect that heavenly Thanksgiving. Now, the book of Revelation is a very complicated book, and so to go into too much of the context is really going to be difficult, but let me sort of set the stage for you, those of you familiar with this book. And by the way, I firmly believe, and I have never taught this book as if it was something that was only going to happen in the future. This is one of the most important books that we have about the church in the church age, and we are in that age right now. Now, as Revelation unfolds as kind of like a train rolling down the track, we have seven seals and then seven trumpets and then seven bowls, and each time we get closer and closer to the end times. But we have this marvelous picture in this particular part of the heavenly scene. Now, we're in the presentation of the seven seals, and if you know that, you know that the first four seals, well, those are those apocalyptic horsemen. Then the fifth is the martyrs under the altar. The sixth is really a devastating. It's when the wrath of God and the Lamb, and Revelation talks about the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb all the way through it. When that is manifest and the kings and the leaders of the world simply want to crawl into caves and they beg the mountains to fall upon them because of what they are facing. And that is when we read in the sixth chapter of Revelations, "For the great day of their wrath has come." That, of course, is the wrath of the one who is on the throne, God the Father, and the wrath of the Lamb. And then this sort of chilling question, who can stand? Who can stand against that wrath? Well, as soon as we get into the seventh chapter, we start learning, well, who it is who can stand. And the first, we get a picture of what is known as the church militant, the church as it is right now, the church as it is on this world. Now, of course, this is 144,000 that are listed there, and there's about that many interpretations of what that means. But I'm just going to give you the right one. It is a representation of the church militant. It is the church as it exists on this earth, and it is an answer to the question, who can stand? Well, I tell you who can stand. The church of Jesus Christ can stand, not on their own, but because they're wrapped in His righteousness. They are His, redeemed by His blood. So first, we see that church militant in that 144,000. And secondly, we see the church in another form. We see the church triumphant. And that is where we pick it up in the ninth verse of this great seventh chapter. So let's take a look at that, starting in that ninth verse. "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, the innumerable throng," so many people that you couldn't even begin to start counting them. This, brothers and sisters, is a picture of the church triumphant, the church in its entirety, the church after the very last sinner has been brought into the fold and taken into the under the wing of Christ. This is that glorious body that stands before the throne of God. We read that this is quite the international group from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. That fourfold designation of what the church triumphant is comprised of is used seven different times in the book of Revelation. But almost every time John uses that, he switches the ordering up. For instance, back in the fifth chapter, from every tribe and language and people and nation. Well, here it's every nation, tribes and people and language. No one really knows why he does that, but we imagine it's so that not one of those designations of people groups will be considered to be more important than the others. When he talks about nations, he's talking about political designations. When he talks about tribes, ethnic or cultural designations, people would be racial designations, languages, lingual designations. But basically what we are to see is that this group, this marvelous choir or congregation that we see in heaven is made up of people from every single corner of this world through each and every age of this world, because these people are now standing before the throne and before the Lamb. We have not had the benefit of the beautiful imagery that has already been expressed in the fourth and fifth and sixth verse of this throne of God and the one who sits on it and the creatures that are around him and the elders around that. We're going to see that again in just a moment. But when we talk about standing before the throne of God in that way, we're not just talking about location. We're not just talking about people standing, you know, like I'm standing up. We're talking about people who belong, people who are identified by the one who is on the throne. They are standing in obedience, in subjugation, in subservience to the one who is on the throne. These are God's people from the Old Testament, from the New Testament, from every single walk of life and every single time, those that the Lord has called unto himself. They are all standing in obedience before this amazing throne of God. And then John gives us an idea of the way that they're dressed and what they're doing. They're dressed in white robes. Now, white robes can mean a variety of things. It means the faith of the redeemed. It means the robes of victory. But primarily, it refers to the fact that they have been made holy, righteous by the blood of Christ. Later on, we're going to read this. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Well, blood, if you just look at it physically, it doesn't make anything white. It makes it red. But of course, we're not talking about literal there. We're talking about the salvation that Jesus brought when he went to the cross, when he lived a perfect life so that he could impute that righteousness and holiness to us. These white robes represent that perfect righteousness as they stand in the very presence of God. It talks about, the next thing that we see is that they're all holding palm branches in their hands. Now, palm branches in the Hebrew context were things that people picked up when they celebrate. Actually, it means a couple of things. But this was a sign of joy. The joy that we are supposed to see in this Thanksgiving is just overwhelming. And that's what these palm branches that they are waving at this particular point in time. They are standing redeemed in the presence of the one who redeemed them. They are standing in the presence of a holy God and not being destroyed. They are there because the Holy Spirit has regenerated their hearts and soul. And so they are waving these palm branches in one of the most extraordinary celebrations of joy that we are ever going to witness, even though we are just reading about it. And yet we also know that palm branches refer to something else. Remember the triumphal entry when they brought the palm branches to lay before Jesus. Now, that's what they did to a dignitary who might come to a city that he had conquered. It's a sign of a victory. Now, of course, Jesus is riding a donkey into that city, and the skeptics say, some triumph, right? They're going to take him and beat him and spit on him and mock him, and then they're going to nail him to a cross and murder him. Where is the triumph in that? But Christians know better. We know that that's the reason that he came. We know that it was on that cross that he won our salvation. We know that he conquered sin and death and hell and Satan himself on that cross. So yes, that was an amazing triumph and victory. But that's not the scene that we have before us, because that's all behind it. Now he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now he has come again. Now he has brought all those into his presence. And now they hold those palm branches for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What an amazing victory that represents. With that dazzling image in our minds, John goes from what we can see to what we can hear. Notice what we read in the 10th verse. and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Crying out with a loud voice. You know, when I imagine that, I don't imagine loud in the sense of decibels, you know? You can have somebody with a really high-pitched, screechy, bad voice in a microphone that is turned up way too high, and you can have loud. But that's not the way I think that this is. I think we're talking about volume. I think we're talking about depth. It's like you have the full choir with bass and tenors and altos and sopranos, and then you have a full orchestra, and they're all playing Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. A symphony. Boy, you talk about depth. That's depth. That's volume. And that's what I think we're seeing, because you have to remember, there's an innumerable group of people. And I'm imagining that when we get to heaven, all the women are going to sing like Stacy and all the men are going to sing like Charlie. Okay? I mean, it's going to be an awesome group, right? What a choir this is going to be. So therefore, with a loud, hugely deep voice and deep sound, we see this amazing song. Now, once again, this is the church triumphant singing this song. And this is what they say. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, this is a song of salvation. This is a song of those who have been saved, who have not faced the judgment that so many people have faced, and they have been brought into the very presence of God and the Lamb and the Spirit. All of them are there, and they are singing a song of thanksgiving, and that song of thanksgiving is a song of salvation. Salvation, as it appears in both the Old and the New Testament. Salvation that begins with the eternal decree of God established before the foundations of the world. Salvation that is grounded in the sovereign election of that God who's written the names of everyone there in the book of life, again, before the foundations of the world. A salvation that continues throughout redemptive history, through the covenants, through the giving of the law, through the kingdom of David, all of them pointing forward to the King of Kings when he would come. It is foretold that salvation, foretold by the prophets for hundreds of years before Jesus came in great detail, over 400 specific prophecies fulfilled in Jesus. It was a salvation realized by Jesus the Messiah when he came and lived a perfect life, and he went voluntarily to the cross as a sacrificial substitutionary atonement so that everyone who puts their faith in him will be redeemed and atoned for. It is a salvation confirmed by his resurrection. As God the Father says, I accept his sacrifice on your behalf if you believe in him. It is a salvation assured by his ascension and his coronation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is a salvation consummated by the second coming when Jesus returns and brings unto himself all those who have put their trust in him. It is a salvation from death, from sin, from hunger, from thirst, from tribulation, from fear, from pain, and from Satan himself. In many senses, this is the victory song of heaven, sung at the throne of God in thanksgiving for his salvation. I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but I cannot look upon Jesus in the same way that I did after studying this book of Revelation. When I consider this picture, when I consider the reality, not the Disney world we live in, not the alternate reality that we have here and that we think is so real and tangible, but the actual reality, when I consider this, I simply cannot look at Jesus any other way. I love him as my brother. I cherish him as my friend. I adore him as my Savior. I obey him as my King. I worship him as my Lord. And I sing and cry out with the host of heaven, worthy is he, worthy is the Lamb who was indeed slain for me. What an amazing image we have of this heavenly, triumphant church. But that's only the beginning. That's not where it ends. Look at the 11th verse, excuse me. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Okay, so we have just seen an innumerable throng of redeemed human beings singing out, praising God for their salvation. Now we're going to talk about angels and elders and four creatures who surround the throne of God. First of all, the angels. If we were to go back into the fifth chapter, when a similar scene is presented to us, here's what we hear about the angels. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Actually, that's ten thousands of ten thousands. Those are Hebraisms, and what they mean is an infinite number, uncountable, innumerable. So to the voices that we just heard, we're going to hear an innumerable number of angels. Can you imagine the way that one angel would sing? Can you imagine an innumerable number of those powerful beings all praising and singing thanksgiving to God? What an amazing scene, but that is not all of it. We start working our way in on these concentric circles, because the next are going to be the elders. And if we had been reading earlier in the fourth chapter, we would see that there were 24 elders that surrounded the throne. Some people think those are the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. We're not 100% sure who they are, but this is what we read in the fourth chapter. The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne. These are the elders, the foundation upon which the church and actually the New Jerusalem will indeed be built. And inside that, there's also four amazing creatures. And we try to figure out what these guys look like. They've got eyes all around and inside. They have different heads, and they stand or are placed on the four corners, if you will, of the dais or wherever the throne of God is. Now, of course, the Lamb looking as if he was slain is there, and the Holy Spirit is there. This is a picture of the triune God. And these four amazing creatures, most likely seraphim, are there not to protect God from all other creatures, but to protect all creatures from the perfect holiness of God. And these four living creatures, day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And as if that's not enough, if all those voices praising and glorifying God and thanking Him for His attributes and His salvation, it appears that every living creature of every kind is engaged. When all of a sudden we're in Narnia, right? Is engaged with praising God. I can't imagine what this is, but again, in the fifth chapter, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, all that is in them, singing also praises to the Lord. What an amazing, amazing scene. But that's just talking about the makeup of the choir, okay? Now we get to hear what they're singing. Now, notice in verse 12. Let's go ahead and read the whole verse together, and then I'll kind of take it apart. Saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Okay? Okay, notice it starts with an amen, and it ends with an amen. Okay? So we have these little bookends. We have this little parentheses to kind of set this off, to give it focus. But I think that what we're seeing here, brothers and sisters, is also something that is done antiphonally. Now, I told you earlier when we recited Psalm 136 together to remember that to recite something antiphonally means that, well, you know, I read a verse and you all responded with what? Have you forgotten it already? Your steadfast love endures forever. Thank you. But, you know, that was antiphonal, okay? Back and forth, back and forth. So I believe what we are seeing here is, first of all, this heavenly church triumphant sings, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then an amazing, not only the angels, but the elders and those four creatures, they come in antiphonally and say, thunder, amen. And then they have their statement. They say, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And then they end it with that amazing amen. But that's not the end of it. You see, that just starts the next round of it. And then here comes the choir again. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Amen thunders out. Blessing and honor and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. And that goes on, brothers and sisters, as they continue to throw their thanksgiving, their crowns down, as they continue to glorify the God in heaven for who He is and what He has done. That is the heavenly thanksgiving. That's the reality, folks. What we live in is not reality. We think it is. That's the reality. That's what the heavenly host does as they praise and thank God. And so my application for this is real short, and it's real simple. Basically, you have a choice. I'm always saddened when I see Christians in the church kind of getting sucked into the culture. I mean, the culture doesn't attribute this to God. They get around their tables and they thank obscure, vague things, you know. They thank their luck. They thank their good fortune. They thank whatever, somebody or something. And never a thought of giving thanks to God for everything they have. Their very life, their very breath. We just studied a parable on Sunday morning about that. Of the rich fool who did not give richly to God, didn't even acknowledge His existence. And sometimes when we gather around our tables at Thanksgiving, we fall right into to that trap. So I just put this before you. You have a choice. You have a choice with Thanksgiving. You have a choice with Sunday dinner. You have a choice with worship. You have a choice whenever you gather together in the name of Christ to either be a reflection of the reality that is in heaven, to actually be the earthly shadow of a heavenly reaction, or otherwise to reflect the sewer in which you live. And I'm sorry to put it that way, and when everybody's going to go home and eat, but that's the reality. We live in a sewer, spiritually speaking. And if you want to reflect that sewer in the way that you give thanks, then that's your choice. Me, I like the heavenly image. I like the beauty that we see of a heavenly thanksgiving. So I pray that that image will add richness and depth to the way that you spend the rest of this day. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, way too often we forget that the world that we live in is just a place we're passing through. We forget that You've prepared a place for us, that where You are, we may be also. We forget that the reason that You hung on a cross was not just to make us Christians and give us a desire to go to church, but because You have a plan for us. You have a destination for us. And that destination is going to be very similar to the glimpses that we see in Revelation. Now, we don't know whether it's figurative or literal. We don't know. It's a very difficult book. I think you did that on purpose so that we would recognize and have an anticipation of what it is going to be like. But one thing we do know, dear Lord, that there's going to be an awesome choir. And that there's going to be an awesome church triumphant. And every single person that you have called out of darkness to yourself will be there. And we will be in glorified bodies with glorified voices. And we will be so overwhelmed with joy that we will sing at the top of our lungs thanksgiving and praise and honor to the one who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, and to the Spirit that emanates from both of them. Dear Lord, may you be blessed today. May we bless you, and may we be blessed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.